And I invite you to open up with me to Genesis chapter 42 this morning. Continuing in the story of Joseph, which we have been going through the last several weeks. Last week we looked at chapter 41, where Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh and tells him that this famine is coming and that the famine will be severe. And chapter 42, we pick up where we left off. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine in the land was severe. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households. And go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever, Lord. And yet, we know that within our lives there are so many other things which cloud our judgment, which compete with your word for our attention. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would use your word to bring clarity into our minds and to our hearts. We desire, Lord, not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but we desire to be a people of your holy word. And so we pray that as we open these pages, as we listen to your word this morning, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There was an experiment back in the 1970s that two professors conducted at Princeton University. The professors were John Darley and Daniel Batson, and they conducted a famous experiment to test the character of some of the seminarians at Princeton Theological Seminary. What they did was they recruited 40 different seminary students from Princeton Seminary, and they gave them an assignment to create a brief talk on a particular text. And half of them were assigned to give a text on job opportunities, and the other half were assigned to create a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then one by one, after they were brought to this building and assigned to create a talk on a particular text, they were asked to go to the other side of Princeton's campus to a different building to record that talk on audio or video. Now, here's where the experiment got interesting, because as they were told to go to the other side of the campus, the professors had staged, in the middle of this route, a victim who would be in distress. Now, this person was not actually in distress. They were part of the experiment. But the seminary students didn't know that. And so when they got to this particular place, they would come across this person who appeared to be in distress, who appeared to be coughing and in pain and in need of help. And they put this person there to see how many of them would stop and play the role of the Good Samaritan. Remember, half of them have just been assigned to give a talk on the Good Samaritan. How many of them would stop and play the role of the Good Samaritan, and how many of them would just pass this person by? Seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? To make things even more interesting, the professors told about half of these students that they were late for their appointment to record this video, and they needed to rush to get to the other side of the campus if they were going to make it in time. Of the 40 students that they had as part of this experiment, I'm not making this up, you can look this up, there's articles back from when this was released. Of the 40 that they had as part of this experiment, less than half, a total of 16, stopped to help. 24 of them didn't even swerve in their path when they were just going. And one of them even stepped over the victim to get through the doorway that he had mistaken for the place where he was supposed to go. So what determined whether someone was likely to stop and help or not stop? Well, it turned out that the more of a hurry that they thought that they were in, the less likely they were to stop. But you know, I think this little experiment actually tells us something else about human nature and about human character. And that is that a person's true character is not determined by outward appearances or by titles. You know, these were seminary students, so you'd think, ooh, seminary students, you know, maybe these were the most high and upstanding citizens. They would have been the most likely to stop. And yet, true character is really not determined by outward appearances and outward identities, but true character is determined by the choices that you make when you're put into a pressure cooker kind of situation. When you are faced with a dilemma, and when you're faced with tough choices, that's when true character tends to be revealed. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I would call Genesis 42, the chapter that we just read, is sort of a chapter that's like a pressure cooker. Because Joseph's brothers are put into an incredibly difficult situation in this chapter, and they end up going through a series of tests. Now, it all begins because at the beginning of the chapter, Joseph's brothers are suffering from the famine that has affected all of the surrounding lands. And their father kind of says to him, well, why are you sitting around staring at each other? Go do something and find us some food. So they've heard that there's food down in Egypt, and there doesn't seem to be food anywhere else, so they make this long trek down to Egypt to try to see if they can buy some grain down in Egypt. What they don't know is that when they get to Egypt, they're going to come face to face with their long-lost brother who they had sold as a slave 20 years ago. And they get there, and of course, they don't recognize Joseph. Remember, it's been 20 years. But he recognizes them, and he doesn't tell them who he is immediately. In fact, he decides to put them to the test. Perhaps Joseph is wondering at this point, are these brothers the same brothers as 20 years ago who sold me into slavery, or have they changed at all? Regardless of whatever was going through his head, he puts them through a number of different tests in this chapter, and depending on how many you count, I count at least six different tests that they go through in this chapter, and I want to briefly look at each one of them. So first of all, Joseph makes them endure a test of truth. When they first arrive, he accuses them of being spies who have come to rob the land, and then they have vehemently deny this. Look at verse 13. They say this, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies, and by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Now, what is Joseph testing here? He is testing the truth of their words. They say, well, we're just brothers. We're innocent here. We're not spies, and this is all of us, except for there's one brother, their youngest brother. He's still at home. Well, Joseph wants to test the truth of that claim because they claim that Benjamin's still alive, but he doesn't know that. For all he knows, they may have killed Benjamin or sold him as a slave like they did to Joseph so many years ago. In fact, Joseph and Benjamin were two very close brothers because they were the only sons of Rachel. And therefore, that may have caused some jealousy among the other brothers. So for all he knows, perhaps Benjamin's no longer alive. And so he tests them here, wanting to know the truth of their words, because he knows that, at least in the past, these are people, these are brothers who would have been ready to lie in order to get ahead. Now, the same is true many people today. Many people today will lie in order to avoid undesirable consequences. That's been demonstrated in study after study after study, that our sinful human nature is that we will often gravitate towards not telling the truth if we think it will get us ahead. People will twist the truth. People will flat out lie if they think it will get them ahead in life. And yet Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." So Joseph wants to know, are his brothers being truthful? That's the first test. It's a test of truth. Secondly, there's a test of leadership. Verse 16, Joseph says to his brothers, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, think about for a moment the irony here. Because remember, Joseph was sent to prison and went to Egypt and then went to prison for many years. And it was ultimately his brothers who were responsible for him being in prison for all of those years. And now the tables have turned, haven't they? Now it's the brothers who are in prison and Joseph who is putting them there. And they're being forced to think about what it is that they have done. And the question here in the test of leadership is, will any of those brothers step forward as a leader and volunteer to go back on his own and travel the lands and go get their brother? Is there a single one of them who will step forward and who will answer that call? We know some of the brothers exhibited at least a little bit of leadership potential. If you go back to the beginning of the story, when they ambushed Joseph in the wilderness, it was Reuben who stepped forward and prevented the other brothers from killing Joseph. and instead convinced them, well, let's just throw him into this pit here. He ultimately wasn't successful in keeping him safe, but Reuben exhibited a little bit of leadership capability. So maybe Reuben would step forward here, but unfortunately, we don't see that. We don't see any of them step forward. Actually, it tells us that he put them into custody for 3 days, and there's no indication that a single one of them volunteers. So they fail the leadership test. And then that brings us to a third test, which is a test of courage. After no one steps forward, 3 days go by, apparently no one steps forward, Joseph just reinserts himself into the situation and takes matters into his own hands. He says in verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine to your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." Now, the test here is now a test of courage. It's not a test now of, is anybody going to volunteer to go? It's, does anybody have the courage to stay behind, and will someone volunteer to stay? And it says, I find this very interesting, it says at the very end of verse 20, it says, "And they did so," which seems to indicate that they must have, someone must have chosen or volunteered. But the strange thing is that there's never any indication in the verses that followed that there is somebody who volunteered to stay behind. We know that Simeon was eventually the one who was left behind and bound, but it never tells us that he actually volunteered or whether they just kind of forced him into it. We're not even sure. But the test here is, will any of them have the courage to stay behind? And you know, that would be a big test with these brothers, because put yourself in their situation for a minute. If you're one of these brothers, you know the character of your siblings, and you know that they're a bunch of scoundrels. These are the brothers that you work together with to sell your other brother into slavery and make a story up about him. So if you're in that situation, are you going to want to stay behind and let all of them go home, knowing that maybe they'll just leave you there and make up a story about you? Doesn't sound like a very exciting prospect to me. And I don't think I would have wanted to volunteer, but what we see here is that this is a test of courage, and it's unclear as to whether any of them really actually had the courage to stay behind. What is clear is that they're beginning to see their guilt more clearly. Their guilt all those years ago for what they did to Joseph. In verse 21, they say to each other, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen, and that is why this distress has come upon us." In some way, shape, or form, these brothers are beginning to see their own guilt before God. They are seeing that the sins of their past seems to be catching up with them in the present. And that, at the very least, is a positive step in these brothers' lives. Because sometimes I believe God uses these pressure cooker crisis moments to help us see our own guilt before Him and go to Him for mercy. Alistair Begg once wrote, he said, "One of the first signs of an awakening conscience is the admission of personal guilt. Without this, there can be no conversion." A person cannot be converted to the Lord without coming to an understanding of their guilt and their need for Jesus Christ. So the brothers have gone through a test of truth, a test of leadership, and a test of courage. That brings us to a fourth test, which is a test of love. Verse 24, "Joseph took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them." So now they are departing home. They're going back to the land of Canaan. And the question that comes up is whether any of them loved their brother enough. Did any of them love Simeon enough to come back and get him? That's the love test. Now, we know based on previous chapters, these brothers struggled to love one another. That's the understatement of the century, isn't it? They didn't show love to Joseph. In fact, they hated Joseph. The beginning of this story said that they hated him so much that they could not even say one kind word to him because their hearts were filled with such hatred for their brother. Now they are faced with the choice of whether to return for Simeon. Would have been very easy not to return. would have been very easy to make up a story about Simeon and say, well, Father, another wild animal has killed another one of your sons. And never have to return to Egypt again, because they know if they go back to Egypt, well, they might be imprisoned again. They might be killed by this powerful ruler that they don't know as their brother. So would the brothers do to Simeon what they did to Joseph? Had they learned to love one another? That's a big question. That's a question that we need to ask ourselves in the Christian life today, because the New Testament says a lot about love. In fact, if you listen to these words from 1 John chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now let those words sink in for a minute. Everybody likes to quote the last three words at the end of that passage, God is love, but think about for a moment what it says before that. It says that a person who's truly been converted and knows the Lord will exhibit love, and that a person who claims to know God and have a relationship with God and yet does not exhibit love does not really know the Lord. That's how essential love is in the Christian life. So the question is, what about these brothers? Have they learned to love one another, and do they know the God of love? This is a test of love. That brings us to a fifth test, and that's a test of integrity. Joseph loads the donkeys for the journey, and he instructs the men to put their money back into their luggage. Now, this creates a moral dilemma. Look at verse 26. "Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain, and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Now, a couple of you might be wondering, well, what's the problem here? Sounds like a pretty good day to me. You're going home and you got all your money with you. But from their perspective, what has happened is a giant mistake, because they went down to Egypt to buy grain, to take home, and presumably they did that, but now as they're going home, they're discovering that they're taking the grain, but they're also leaving with their money, and so it appears that an accident has happened, and that they're shoplifting all of this grain, or at least taking it without paying for it, and now they're in a moral dilemma. The question becomes, the integrity test, how will they respond to the money? Will they turn around and go back and say, look, a mistake has been made, we were supposed to pay for this, and yet somehow we still got our money? Will they do that, knowing that perhaps something bad could happen to them, but that's the right thing to do? Or will they allow self-interest and fear to rule the day and just keep going? Well, we know what happens, and that's that they just kept going for one reason or another. And you know, they're not unique in that. I think there are many people today who operate by the maxim, it's okay to break the rules or to not do the right thing as long as you don't get caught. I think there are many people, sadly, that operate by that kind of maxim. You know, I get so tired of the latest scandal about the next professional athlete that has gotten busted for performance-enhancing drugs. And then they give a press conference talking and telling everybody how sorry they were and how these mistakes that they've made. And yet, half the time, they're not sorry for what they've done or that they've broken the rules. They're just sorry that they got caught. How do I know that? Because look at how many of them are repeat offenders. They apologize, but then they just go do it again because they're really not sorry that they broke the rules and that they did something wrong. They're just sorry that they got caught. In other words, the maxim of life is, it's okay to break the rules, and it's okay not to always do the right thing as long as you just don't get caught doing it. Like Joseph's brothers, it's very easy to do what is expedient rather than what is right. And it appears that they do that here, And this is the integrity test. There's one more test, though, that you see in this chapter, and that's a test of trust. They get home, and they tell their father about everything that's happened, and he's not too happy. Verse 36, he says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Reuben tries to convince him if he can return to Egypt with Benjamin. He says in verse 38, "My son shall go down, with you for his my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Reuben says, "Please let me go." Jacob says, "No, it's not happening." And the final test, the trust test, brings the question up, have these brothers, after years and years of life, have they earned the trust of their father? And the resounding answer that you get as the chapter comes to a close is no. They have not earned the trust of their father. He doesn't trust them at all. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it even says that he didn't allow Benjamin to go on the journey because he was afraid something bad might happen to him. In other words, Jacob seemed to have this sense that his sons were just not trustworthy. There's even a little bit of a sense or a little bit of a flavor that maybe he suspects them and holds them responsible for what happened to Joseph so many years ago. Maybe he feels like, you know, I really didn't get the whole story there. They told me he was killed by a wild animal, but I'm just not sure I believe that. And after all of these years have gone by, he still does not trust his sons. They utterly fail the trust test. And as we come to the end of chapter 42, you could argue that at least in one way, shape, or form, they've really failed all of these six tests. And as we look at that, there's one way we could react to that would be to say, well, boy, this is just a chapter about a bunch of scoundrels who just are terrible people. And thank goodness we're not like them. Because they really did not have their act together, did they? And yet, as I reflected on this past week, I found myself thinking, maybe if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself, we have more in common than Joseph's brothers than we would like to admit. Because how often have we failed the tests throughout the course of our lives? The same kinds of tests that these brothers went through. How often have we failed the truth test and have chosen self-interest over honesty? Maybe you can relate to that. How often have we failed the leadership test and we've been in situations where we know that the Lord is saying, step forward and do what I ask, and yet we have shrunk back? How often have we failed the courage test? We've allowed fear to rule our lives and have not trusted in the Lord when He calls us to trust. How often? Now, how often have we failed the love test? We say we love God, and yet our hearts and our love for God is cold, and our love for our neighbor is weak. How often? You know, how often do we fail the integrity test? And it's so easy to choose something that's expedient over what's right. Or how often do we fail the trust test and we demonstrate that we're not as trustworthy as we would like to think? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we have more in common with Joseph's brothers than we would like to admit. And the reason I share that with you this morning is not to make you feel a sense of despair. But I think that stories like this are a mirror which show us not only our own sinfulness, but also God's mercy. Because as I said earlier, it's only when we begin to see our own need that we can then look to our Savior, whose mercy and whose grace is abundant and available for all of those who trust in Him. But before we come to that point, we cannot come to Christ. It's only when we recognize our guilt that we can recognize our Savior. You know what's interesting about Jesus? Jesus went through a lot of testing in his life. In fact, you could say that Jesus' life was one giant pressure cooker. Jesus was tested for 40 days in the wilderness by the devil himself. And he did not fail that test. He came out victorious on the other side. Jesus was tested his entire life and proved himself to be without sin. In fact, 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." No one could accuse Jesus of failing the truth test because he committed no sin, and there was never any deceit that was found in his mouth. Jesus demonstrated perfect leadership. He demonstrated perfect love. He demonstrated perfect courage, all by going to the cross and giving up everything for our sins. He literally passed every single test that you could possibly imagine. Hebrews says, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And his father, unlike Joseph's brothers, their father, Jesus' father trusted him because he was the perfect son and accomplished his mission. Tim Keller once said that Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the life we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. He passed every test. And yet, while doing that, he died the death that we should have died. And he did that so that by grace through faith, people like Joseph's brothers, people like me, people like you, could have that sin washed away, white as snow. Never remembered because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is where our hope is found. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning, and Lord, we are always reminded of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and yet we thank you for the good news that, Father, you have laid upon your Son the iniquity of us all. And Lord, because of that, even when we are reminded of our sinfulness, we are also reminded of your grace, and we are reminded of the good news. We give you thanks and we give you praise. Lord, every day of our lives, may our boast be in Christ alone and in your grace alone. For we know that we are sinners saved by grace. Lord, help us to live lives that are so shaped and formed by these truths that we never walk in pride or self-righteousness, but we walk in gratitude for what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that each day you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would sanctify us and cleanse us so that we would become more like Christ. And so that as we face the tests of this life, we would honor you, speaking truth with our mouths, living in trust and not in fear. Lord, exhibiting a love for you and a love for others that is contagious, always doing what is right and what is good, no matter what the cost. Lord, may our lives themselves be a picture of your saving grace. We thank you for that grace is our only hope. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.